The longest recorded discourse of Jesus is in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And even though it's three chapters in your Bible, most historians agree that sermon probably lasted for days. And we don't have every word of it. We don't have every word of Jesus that he ever spoke in his life. Obviously, he lived more than 33 years, and we have just a few snippets here and there comparatively of what he said. And so the things that God wanted us to know and read and study are there, but not everything is there. And so even though we have three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount, we know that sermon lasted for days and days. Some will even say a week. But it starts with a very special part of the Bible, and I have to tell you, it is my favorite part of the New Testament. It's called the Beatitudes, and it starts, each one of them, with blessed are thee, and then there's something. When I was in seminary, originally, I was going to write my dissertation on the Beatitudes, and so I did a lot of study in that specific area of the text, and what I discovered was that back in the 50s, a scholar by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones, you might have heard of him, but he wrote a book called Studies in the Sermon on the Mount. And he was really the first to establish the Beatitudes as being a stepladder, a progression of faith. These are not individual proverbial sayings, although many people like to pull them out as individual sayings and to use them that way. The truth is they need to all be taken as a whole. Because the Beatitudes show us the journey from original confession of faith all the way through maturity as a believer. And as you study them, that's what you learn. But the first four of them show us something very special. And that is the transformation that happens and the turning that happens in a person's life at the moment they confess Christ and then what that looks like to surrender their life to him. For example, the very first Beatitude says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, that has sometimes been used to refer to those who are sad or depressed, but the truth is that's not what it's talking about, because being sad or depressed doesn't guarantee you heaven, and yet it says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we know it's talking about something relating to salvation. Most scholars agree it's talking about the recognition of our spiritual emptiness. When a person who's been living their life in the world first recognizes their current spiritual state and they do something about it, they give their life to Christ. And so blessed are those people because they have just inherited the kingdom of heaven. But it doesn't stop there, because the next beatitude says, blessed are those who mourn. Now, the Bible's pretty clear that Jesus will comfort those who are mourning loss. But this particular verse refers to mourning the spiritual condition we've just come out of. So here's how it looks. A person recognizes their need for faith. They recognize their need for Christ. They receive Christ. And then they're genuinely sorry for the life they've lived before. Well, that prompts them to an action. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who have taken the power of their life, harnessed it, controlled it, and then surrendered that same life to God. Because the next verse tells us they'll hunger and thirst after righteousness. And so in the life of a believer, this is how that transformation looks. We recognize where we are. We recognize our need for a Savior. We mourn. We're sorry for our past sins. We admit that we're not very good inherently of driving our own life. And so we surrender that to the Lord. And then from there on out, we're chasing the things of righteousness. And so it represents, if you can imagine, a 180-degree turn of a person from facing and chasing the world to facing and chasing Jesus Christ. Now, I know we're in Genesis 28. What on earth does Matthew 5 have to do with Genesis 28? Well, here's what it has to do with Genesis 28. You cannot truly be sorry for something if there's no change in behavior. There's an old saying that goes, talk is cheap, that actions speak louder than words. You've heard those before. Well, it's very true. If you simply say you're sorry, that doesn't say as much. It doesn't communicate a genuine attitude of repentance the way an action does. And so a person who just recognizes their need for a Savior is no closer to the Lord than before they recognize that need, unless they do something about it. Now, James tells us in his letter that faith without works is dead. Now, that doesn't mean we're saved because of what we do, but a genuine, honest, heartfelt transformation will naturally cause a person to do these various things. And so that's the litmus test. How do you know that a person is genuinely sorry for the things that they've done? Have they done anything about it? Is it just lip service, or have they taken steps to, at the very least, minimize repeating those errors? And I bring all of that up because it segues very well into Genesis 28, because we're coming off of probably Jacob's worst sin. And you remember what that was. He cheated his brother out of his inheritance. He lied to his father. He tricked and deceived his father. They staged, he and his mother Rebekah, this elaborate show whereby he would steal the blessing that was rightfully due his brother. And he's caught almost immediately. You remember it says that no sooner than he walked out of the room, his brother Esau walked back in and his father discovered the whole thing. Jacob has been busted, to say the least. He's been caught. This whole thing is unraveling. And he is sorry. And we know he's sorry. And we know he's genuinely remorseful of what he's done. Because in Genesis 28, we see a change in behavior. We see a change in life, a change in direction, a change in attitude. We see a change toward his attitude, not just toward his father, but also to the Lord himself. And so in this chapter, a transformation happens where a man who was at one point in time chasing after the things of himself turns his life and is now chasing after the things of God. You know, we say that Jesus runs through every chapter of the Bible. The Beatitudes, at least those first four verses, run straight through chapter 28. And we get to see that happen as we start. We're in verse 1. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise and go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away. And he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Question: how easy would it have been for Isaac to just simply change his mind? And what I mean by that is to say that Jacob lied and deceived him. And so I may have told you, my son, that I was blessing you, but it was under false pretense, and so I'm going to change my mind. Now, you remember from our study over the past couple weeks, legally speaking, that wasn't to happen. A blessing was a legally binding thing. It was like a last will and testament. And so there would be complications, but how easy would it have been to say the words, "I've changed my mind. You lied, you deceived me. This is all because of this elaborate plot. You were never supposed to get this in the first place, and so I take that back, and I'm giving it instead to your son Esau." Well, I would have to guess that had that happened, it would have created a huge mess of a problem, because that was not the way it was intended to happen. And later on in the history of Israel, although it's not a precise similarity, it is very close. when Solomon, who was blessed by God, if you remember, he was called by God to rule over Israel. He was given wisdom and riches. He's the son of David. David descends from Abraham. And so we see this line is continued. It gets to Solomon. And Solomon lives the vast majority of the beginning of his life in a righteous way. But then there comes a point where he decides he's going to do it differently. He's going to stray from God's law. And God warned him. He said in 1 Kings chapter 9, Solomon says, and as for you, or God says to Solomon, as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I've commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I've given them. And the house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruin. That was the warning Solomon was given if he strayed from God's plan. And we know he did. And that's exactly what happened, because his sons divided that nation in civil war. And there was never peace again in that nation. And truthfully, there has not been peace among the people of Israel in a lasting, meaningful way since that happened. There's consequences when people go against the will of God, even if it's something that we could arguably say is justified. I don't think many people would have said that Isaac was wrong. Not many people would have criticized him had he said, you know what, you lied to get this, it isn't yours, I'm giving it to him instead. But what that would have happened would have given both brothers a claim, and civil war would have almost immediately started. Now, they're not happy about what's happened, but we don't have the outbreak of civil war that we probably would have. It would have been a huge mess. How hard is it, do you think, to do good to someone who's betrayed you? And I ask that question because notice how in this blessing, when Isaac blesses Jacob, he doesn't say, well, you tricked me, you've got your blessing, take it and get out. That's not his attitude at all. In fact, he says some very nice, very kind, very motivating things. He says, may God Almighty bless you and be fruitful, and that the blessing of Abraham will go to you and to your offspring, and that you'll rule over the land. And it's like he goes above and beyond what anybody would have expected someone to do towards somebody who's just betrayed them. He treats him like Christ would have done so. And so the question is, how hard is it to do that? You know, in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says to not repay evil for evil, but to repay goodness for evil. And Jesus tells us that when we do that, we actually metaphorically heap lumps of coal onto that person's head. Now, if you don't know what on earth that means, because it's a mystery to many people, understand that during the Bible times, if you offended somebody, if you committed a crime against somebody, you violated their rights, in other words, they could take you to court. And the judge could order you to walk around town with a giant pan on top of your head. It was your job to hold it there. And in that pan, the victim of your action had the right to heap hot burning coals into that thing. And so that's what you walked around carrying, a pan that had been superheated by those coals. And what it did was told everybody who saw you, you were guilty of something. And you can just imagine the people who were the victims traveling behind with maybe something holding these coals, adding them and adding them. And it tells everybody, not only did you do something, but you did something to them. And they wouldn't know what that meant. or they wouldn't know what you did, but they would know you did something. And so it was a very humiliating kind of thing. Jesus says that likewise, when we treat someone well who has treated us poorly, it's the same as heaping lumps of coal onto their head. Think about in your own life a time when maybe you said something or did something to somebody and it wasn't kind. And if we were honest, we would all say we've done it. We've said something we regretted that wasn't in love, something that was designed to tear down. And then if they responded to you in love, probably you felt about that big. I knew a guy who told me one time that happened to him, and he felt like he could crawl under a dime that he felt that small. Statistically, children who receive participation trophies, which is something that has become more and more common over the years, because the idea is give all the kids a trophy. Statistically, it has been studied and proven that those participation trophies given to the children who did not win actually make them feel worse about the loss. And that's because as people, we are programmed and designed to expect an appropriate level of response for our action. If we lose, we don't expect a trophy. And so when we give trophies to those who did lose, it almost highlights the fact that they lost and they don't deserve this, and it has been proven it makes people feel worse. Well, Jesus says, when we do that to someone who has treated us poorly, that in a metaphoric way, we heap those lumps of coal on their head. Now, just ask yourself this question. How do you think Jacob feels right about now? All that to say, this guy just deceived his father and stole an inheritance that was not his. He's been caught. Everybody knows it. He's been exposed. And here is his dad giving him the blessing of a lifetime. Talk about turning the screws of conviction. I imagine he feels pretty ashamed of his action, which turns out to be a good thing for him because it will change his whole life. And notice what it says in verse 6. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. And here it is, that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Padan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Over the summer, I got a chance to talk with Dr. Gary Chapman, who wrote The Five Love Languages, and it was a great conversation. But one of the things he was saying was that over his experience in ministering to couples, what he has found is that when a spouse apologizes to another spouse, that's worth something. But if it's just the apology with no follow-up action, it's worth almost nothing. And he has counseled couple after couple after couple where the spouse will say, and it could be the husband or the wife, he said usually it's the husband to be fair, but they will say, you know, I said I'm sorry. I don't know why that's not good enough, and she's still mad at me. And his question is always, well, what did you do to make a change? You see, in a marriage relationship, simply saying you're sorry doesn't go very far unless there's an action the other person sees is designed to keep you from repeating the offense. In other words, the action will speak louder than the words. Well, Jacob here is showing remorse. There's no doubt about it. He's been busted. He sees what he's doing. But it's almost as if we see that transformation because he goes from deceiving his father to obeying his father. A simple sorry probably wouldn't have cut it. But Jacob feels that conviction. Those screws have been tightened. His heart has been pulled, and he's now obeying his father and mother, and he has made that 180-degree turn we were talking about earlier. But notice his relationship with God also changes in verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Why do you suppose God decided to bless Jacob after everything he had done? Well, first of all, I would say it's because he repented to his father. There's several reasons we're going to talk about here for just a minute, but first of all, he showed genuine remorse. You see, we all mess up. It doesn't mean we're unusable. The key is, do we recognize it and make a change? Have we done something in our life to say, yes, I know I messed up. I'm sorry for doing that. I'm not going to do it again. And I'm taking steps to make sure that I don't do it again. Well, we see Jacob did that very thing. He deceived his father. But then as soon as it was discovered and he was confronted, his attitude was total obedience. And he did exactly what Dad said, to the surprise of his brother, nonetheless. And so, first of all, I would say that God blessed Isaac or Jacob because he repented and he was genuinely sorry. Second, I would say that God blessed Jacob because it was always his plan to bless Jacob. Now, that may seem a bit unusual, and I admit there is some mystery there, because blessing Jacob only came after Jacob's sin. And we know that God's plan doesn't involve sin, but God can use even a person's sin to accomplish a greater good. And we'll read about it later as we get to the end of the book, where Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers, and he looks at them and said, You meant evil by this, but God meant it for good. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, it tells us that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him. And so, looking forward and knowing exactly what would happen, God was able to use even Jacob's sin for his overall good. And so I would say it was always his plan to bless Jacob. First of all, look at his character. Very different than the character of his brother. His brother, even though he wasn't antagonized and he was the favorite of the father, it says back in chapter 26 that he went out and married two daughters of Hittites and made life bitter for his father. And so there's a difference there, I think, than a bad decision and an attitude of the heart. And I think with Jacob, we see a bad decision, but with Esau, we see an attitude of the heart. Because with Esau, if you remember, even before then, he, it says, hated his birthright. So I think it was always God's plan to bless Jacob. And finally, I would say that Esau had made himself unqualified. He'd removed himself from consideration because he gave up his birthright. It wasn't his to sell, but he took that initiative and basically said, God, I don't want what you've given me. And so if you recall that lesson, he traded that birthright for a bowl of soup. I would say that Esau disqualified himself at that moment, and from then on, it was always God's plan to bless Jacob, even though Jacob would mess up along the way. And so he does. Verse 16. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he'd put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel. Bethel, by the way, means house of God, and he had just said that in a couple verses before. But the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." What a change. Would you not agree? What a change from a man who just a chapter before was doing everything he could to wheel and deal and cheat and lie and scheme to get what he wants. Now he's saying, "Lord, whatever you bless me with, I'm going to give you back 10%. Even before the tithe was law, Jacob was tithing, and he was doing it out of the attitude of his heart. You should know, by the way, that a tithing is a tenth. It's giving a tenth. You probably know that. But there were actually three of them in the Old Testament. There wasn't just one. We talk about a tithe and we think 10%. The truth is, the people of Israel paid about 23 1/3% of their income to taxes, to tithes. One of those comes in Numbers 18, and it tells us that they were commanded to tithe to the Levites because they didn't have any land, they didn't have any way to support themselves, and so the rest of the nation, the other 11 tribes, would give 10% of their stuff to the tribe of Levi so that they could work on the ministry. Then in Deuteronomy chapter 14, at the Feast of Tabernacles, they have something called the Festival Tithe. And the festival tithe was there to give worship to God for everything God had given. And so there's another 10%. And then finally, just after the festival tithe in Deuteronomy, we read about a tithe that went to the poor. Basically a social security, a welfare type of system, even back then, where poor people would be taken care of. That tithe came around every 3 years. And so if you figure it, it's 23 1/3% of their annual income would go to these taxes. That was the law. But notice, Jacob doesn't give out of the law, but he gives out of his own will. He says, "I will give a full tenth to you." It's not a command. This is a gift. And that's how God wants us to give when we do. Out of our heart, out of our will. It was law in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it says God loves a cheerful giver. Well, I think we see here a cheerful giver. We had a selfish taker who has been turned and transformed into a cheerful giver. What a testament to what the Lord can do. When we come to the New Testament and we study that and we see the effect that Jesus has on the life of the Apostle Paul, I would say you see another great example of God taking a life and turning it 180 degrees, because Paul spent the rest of his life in ministry, ministering to and loving the people that at one point in time he sought to condemn and arrest. And it's a great example of how the Lord can move in all of our lives. And as I said at the beginning, Jesus runs through every chapter, and he runs from the beginning all the way to the end of the Bible. And here we see the effects of that in the life of the man of Jacob. And we will see the effects of Jacob and his character as it has been changed, and the honesty that's come out of that as we continue next week. But for now, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your example here and your lesson and for your word. And for how, when we read this and we think Jacob, this righteous patriarch of the book of Genesis, this father of the Hebrew people, how he himself went through a time where he committed possibly one of the most heinous sins a person could. He deceived his own flesh and blood for personal gain. And yet you worked on him, and your Holy Spirit worked on him and changed his heart and changed his attitude. And Lord, it gives us, and especially me, Father, personal hope. Because if you can use him, you can use me. And if you can use me in spite of my failure, then you can use all of us. And you do. And the Bible even tells us, Lord, that you pick what is despised in the world to bring down the strong, the weak to bring down the strong, the foolish to shame the wise. So, Lord, we know that you work in the lives of the imperfect. And we see that as you worked in the life of this imperfect servant, Jacob. Lord, we pray that you work in our lives. Work on our hearts. Turn us as we need to be turned. Redirect our minds and our eyes and let us look up and always be chasing after you in Jesus' name. Amen.